Isaiah 52, beginning to read at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? That he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So read that part of God's word that we're going to look at. Guest is going to hand out the sheets for the children, and there's some space on the back of the service sheet for you if you want to make notes and you're a little bit older. That's fine. We're going to just look this morning at the first part of that reading, chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 3. When you think you know someone, and then she goes and does something completely out of character, you never know where you are with him, because one day he'll say something, and the next day he seems to say something that's the exact opposite. Some people are like that, aren't they? They're a puddle, they're a riddle, they're an enigma. We can't fully understand. Some of you will have seen that film, a few years old now, The Imitation Game, about Alan Turing and that machine that he and others built that could decrypt the German Nazi Enigma code in World War II. But it wasn't just the code, was it? The man, Alan Turing, he was something of an enigma too. He was something of a puzzle. Well, this Old Testament book of Isaiah that we've been looking at, it is full of God's promises. Full of God's promise of how he will bring righteousness and blessing to the world. To restore the world to how God always intended it to be. And yet how God will do that is something
of us puzzled within Isaiah. How can faithless people become faithful people? How can a whoring city become a holy city? How can God bless and put right a world that is so broken, so sinful? In this book of Isaiah, God says he will do it, but how he will accomplish this glorious salvation is itself something of an enigma, something of a puzzle within this book. And we've seen over the last few weeks, the main thrust of the answer that God has given in this book of Isaiah as to how he will bring peace and justice to this broken world is through his chosen servant whom he will send. And this servant figure is the theme of much of these chapters we've been looking at from Isaiah 42 all the way to Isaiah 55. Most noticeably in these four songs that focus on the servant and on the work that the servant will do. So we saw way back in Isaiah 42 that God unveils the one whom he has chosen to restore the world to how he always intended it to be. Remember, God unveils his servants a bit like the football team owner would unveil a new manager. In Isaiah 49, we see the splendour of this servant in whom God's glory is revealed. If we want to see how beautiful, how glorious God is, we need to look at the servant. In Isaiah 50, we saw last week how he is the obedient servant who trusts the Lord God, even in the midst of darkness when nothing seems clear. And here in Isaiah 52 and 53, in the most famous of these songs, we're given one of the clearest insights in the whole of the Bible as to how the Lord's servant, how the Lord Jesus, will establish a world of righteousness and peace. And what's clear is that the Lord's promised servant is himself something of an enigma. We're told one thing about him, and then we're told another thing about him, and we'll struggle to fit him into our preconceived stereotypes of who he is and what he might be like. So this morning, I just want for a brief time to consider the enigma of the Lord's servant, the puzzle that he is, and I want us just to be warned against rejecting him, like so many people do today. First of all, this enigma of the servant. At the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah, we're given three pictures there of this servant. And individually, each picture makes perfect sense. But you put all of the pictures together and they present a puzzle to us. So if somebody is, you know somebody and they're always joyful, they're always happy. Or you know somebody who's always grumpy, always sad. Well, they're easy to work out, aren't they? But when you're presented with both extremes, somebody who's happy one moment and grumpy the next, well, that's harder to discover who the real person is. You read the description of the Lord's servant in Isaiah 52 verse 13, and you will immediately say, "All right, I see who he is." But then read verse 13 and 14 together, or 13, 14 and 15, and you're left scratching your head. How could this be? Let's look at the first picture that's presented in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. It's a picture of the servant's personal dignity. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Behold, Isaiah wants us to take note of this servant of God, the person who we need to fix our eyes on, fix our attention on, if we're going to understand how God is going to fix the world. Look at verse 13 again, and try to paint a picture in your mind of what this person looks like. The children have got to draw a picture of what the person in verse 13 looks like. To my mind, verse 13 is the description of a king. This is Palm Sunday Jesus. He's riding in triumph to his coronation. And we're told in verse 13, he acts wisely, or he acts with effective wisdom. That is, what he wants to do prospers. He's successful. God says to his people, "You're my servant, but you're unfaithful and you're unfruitful. But here's my obedient servant,
and he will triumph. He will prosper.
Just look at verse 13. The three verbs used to speak of the servant's reward there. He'll be high, he'll be lifted up, he'll be exalted.
That is, he's going to be head and shoulders above everyone else. He'll be an exalted king. Someone people will look up to.
You know, as we read verse 13 this morning as Christians, it is hard, isn't it, to read those words without seeing what would happen to the Lord Jesus in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his enthronement at his Father's side. He'll be raised high from death. He'll be lifted up to heaven. He'll be exalted at his Father's side. So here it is, the picture of a glorious, enthroned king. So far, there's no puzzle, is there? There's no enigma. But then look at the contrasting picture in verse 14. A picture of the servant's shocking appearance. How can verses 13 and 14 go together and make sense? Verse 14, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We've just been given this glorious picture of a coronation. Wouldn't we expect the next shot to be of the video panning around to the crowd who are there worshipping this glorious servant rather than being repulsed by what he looks like? Look at his appearance. It will make your stomach churn. We are, aren't we, as a race, we're oddly attracted to suffering. Think of a pile-up on the motorway. And what happens? The traffic slows down. Not because they can't get through, but because people are stopping, slowing down to look. Or until it is, they see more than they bargained for, and then people's eyes are straight back on the road. They've seen too much. And I think that's the image we get here in verse 14. Something has happened to this royal king to disfigure him beyond any man. Not that we're to think that Jesus suffered the greatest physical suffering ever. There are many who throughout history have suffered more physically than the Lord Jesus. But here, that the idea is that his suffering so twists and so disfigures and mars his appearance, that he begins to look something other than human. He doesn't look human anymore. It's grotesque. Can it be human? He doesn't appear to belong to humanity anymore, so great is his suffering in body and mind and soul. And we begin to see the enigma here, don't we? Two pictures side by side of the same figure. Someone wisely prospering. Someone so mutilated he now looks like an animal. Somebody who's highly exalted. What, him? What are we to do with the two images? How can one possibly go with the other? And odder still, as we turn to that passage that we read in Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament, where we're told there of that Ethiopian eunuch reading this passage of Isaiah. And he's unable to understand it, isn't he, until Philip helps him understand. And we read there in that passage in Acts chapter 8, beginning with this scripture, beginning with Isaiah 52 and 53, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. He's mad in form. He's inhuman. And yet Philip says, good news. That should shock us, shouldn't it? Good news. The humiliation of an individual who has his humanity robbed from him. The disfigurement of an innocent man. How is that possibly good news? Good news for us, says Dad, as they drive past the multi-car pile. Slaughter and death, good news. This is shocking. His appearance was so mad. Beyond human semblance, and his form beyond the children of mankind. How can this be good news? How can it be the best news ever?
You know, earlier on, just a few verses earlier on in Isaiah 52, in verse 9, people are bursting into songs of joy because of this brutalized victim. How can it work? A picture of an exalted royal king, a picture of a brutalized victim. And then in verse 15, there's a third picture. And in verse 15, we now return to royalty. But now it's with many kings, not just one, and these kings have got their mouths wide open in amazement. We're told of the startling effects of this servant. Look at verse 15. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. It's a change from moral revulsion in verse 14 to now royal submission in verse 15. How does it happen? Well, it seems to be as a result of what the servant does, which we're told about at the beginning of verse 15, that just that line I missed out. There's a parallel going on. If you look at the beginning of verse 14, as many were astonished at you, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Everybody's astonished. But so too, everybody will be sprinkled. The kings of the earth are silenced because of what this servant does for them, does for their people, does for the nations of the world. Maybe you'll remember that it was in the Old Testament that the high priest sprinkled everything with blood. He offered a sacrifice. And then not only he shed its blood, so the blood was spilled from the animal, he sprinkled the animal's blood everywhere, over the altar, over the mercy seat, over the sacrifice, over the sanctuary. Everywhere blood was thrown, was sprinkled. And amazingly, you might think counterintuitively, but amazingly, the blood was sprinkled everywhere to make atonement. Because the lifeblood of the animal, the animal who had been slain, that blood, as it was thrown everywhere, ceremonially, it cleansed, it purified. But what's cleansed, what's purified here in verse 15 of Isaiah 52? It's not the altar, is it? It's not the sanctuary. It's the nations who are cleansed. And the rulers of the world are struck dumb, they're dumbfounded. Because by being disfigured and reviled, the Lord's servants have brought cleansing. And none of the great or the good of the time, Herod or Pilate or the civil and the religious rulers of the day, none of them understood it when it happened. In looking as though he'd been pulverized for his own sins, he was in fact being punished for the sins of others. I don't know about you, if you've ever got something so totally wrong, and then the penny drops, and bit by bit, you begin to see just how wrong you've been. Surely it can't just be me. In the office, maybe with friends. And the only thing to do in that situation, isn't it, is just to keep storm. It's to say nothing. You were so sure you were right. You were so sure you had all of the facts, all of the evidence before. And then you're given some more information. And you see just how wrong you've been. This man. He was just a mess. But now you've been given a clearer picture. It's not what you thought at all. Now listen, before we go any further, let's just apply this a little. It is worth noting, isn't it, how it's the death of the Lord Jesus that must be the centre of our lives, must be the centre of our message. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that is said to silence kings, silence nations. Kings, they look at the most humble of men and they stand in awe as they see that his blood has been shed and sprinkled for them and for their people. Who would have thought that God would enter the world to suffer for others like this? That a death so hideous could bring blessings so glorious. You know, the leaders of the world, the leaders of the world's religion, they die as a rule in old age, in peace, surrounded by their followers. Muhammad died at the age of 62. Buddha died at the age of 80. Sikhism's Guru Nanak Dev, he died at the age of 70. All in later age, all peaceful deaths, all surrounded by those who follow them. What about the Lord Jesus? He dies in the prime of life. He dies forsaken and despised and rejected on a wooden cross. Not all religions are equal, are they? Not all religions are the same. Isaiah says, "Behold my servant, he's an enigma. He's not like you. Don't put him into a box. What are you going to make of him?" And it is helpful, I think it's important for us to say, isn't it, this morning, that however long we might have been Christians, Jesus must remain something of an enigma for us. You'll know when you're losing touch with the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, if you believe that you can start to fit him into a box. If he's become a comfortable accessory, an add-on, an addition to your life, I bit of Jesus over here. You know, nobody minds a bit of Jesus, do they? Just a little bit. A vanilla Jesus who is just like me, and so he never ever makes any demands on my life. Nobody minds that kind of Jesus. Oh, but the Jesus we find in the Bible, this servant of the Lord, he is so unlike us. He leaves us open mouthed, surely. The more we think we know all it is to know about this servant of the Lord, the less that we will be attracted to him. He's beyond our control. He is an enigma. And it is, it's important just to know that this enigma, this servant of the Lord, life in his kingdom, if we're following him, well, life in his kingdom is an enigma too. It's a puzzle at times, isn't it? Jesus tells us, if anybody comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus tells us, blessed are the poor. He tells us, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who are persecuted. He says the one who loses their life will find it. He says the one who will die will live. Why, isn't it, when life isn't working out as I plan? When I lose my job, when my relationship explodes, when my family life or my children, when they mess up, everything seems at sea. I'm not to think this servant somehow lost control, that things are beyond him. He's an enigma. Life in his kingdom is an enigma at all sorts of times. The path to the crown is the cross. The way to glory is marked with trials and suffering. It was for the servant. It will be for those who follow him. The Lord Jesus Christ is an enigma. Somebody we cannot completely comprehend. And quite naturally, the picture Isaiah paints of the Lord's servant at the end of chapter 52 there leads to a question at the beginning of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Now given the stark pictures that Isaiah has painted in the previous verses, it's easy to see why this is the correct question to ask, isn't it? He's an exalted king, he's a brutalized victim, who leaves rulers who come to understand what he's done for them totally dumbfounded. Who would believe that? Isaiah goes on to give further details, to paint in further brushstrokes of what this servant is like in verse 2. That he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. We've all seen that kind of image before, haven't we? You'll have seen it on those inspirational posters and postcards you get. You know, the parched desert land with cracks all in the ground. And then there's a single green shoot bursting forth. life amidst barrenness, life that is so fragile.
And it's true, isn't it? Jesus doesn't burst onto the scene like some mighty oak, but as a small, delicate shoot. Far from being the strongest, his own survival is in doubt. The Word of God, he becomes flesh as an embryo in his mother's womb, with all of the uncertainty of prenatal life. He's born in a cattle shed, into a world where King Herod is seeking to destroy every tender shoot he possibly can get his hands on. And it is this tender shoot, it is this child who will transform this world, who will restore the fortunes of God's people. Who has believed what he has heard from us? It is an unpromising start, isn't it? But what about his full strength? When he reaches manhood, what's the picture going to look like then? Well, the second part of verse 2 rather. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. We've already been told that he'll be marred and wounded in a way that leaves him appear subhuman. But even prior to that, there's nothing special about him. You know, one of the great ironies of history is that whenever Jesus is depicted in art, throughout history, he is the exact opposite, isn't he, of verses 2 and 3 here. In art, Jesus is always handsome. He's always got that rugged beauty, so that he's so desirable to us. He's a film star. He's an A-list celebrity. But here, even before his suffering, there's no beauty. There's nothing to attract us. Look and see. He's just an ordinary, unappealing man. You would barely notice in a crowd. And look at the reaction in verse 3 to this unappealing man. He was despised and rejected by men. He's separated. He's over here, and we're all over here. That word that is mentioned twice, isn't it? That word, despise. It doesn't mean that we're filled up with hatred for him. It simply means he's unworthy of our time. He's unworthy of our attention. He's not worthy. Why would I accept that invitation to celebrate Easter and to think about him? Why would I give a moment's notice to him? Here's the Lord's servant, and he's over there, and he's alone, and here's everybody else, the rest of us, and we're just getting on busily with our own lives. Why would we give him a moment's thought? And you know what? If we did give him some attention, you'd actually see that he's not quite on his own. He does have a close friend. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. There's Jesus, his best friend. His only friend that he's always with. Grief. Grief. Outwardly, he's got nothing going for him. Inwardly, he has even more to contend with. Some of you know far more than I do that what people say is true, that grief and suffering, they isolate you like nothing else. Nobody knows what to say to you, and so they avoid you because it's too embarrassing. Let somebody else seek to bring comfort. We hid our faces from him. We crossed over the road when we saw him, wanting to avoid him. Why? Well, what does Isaiah say here? Because we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. You know, over the last month we've moved house. And as we've moved, we tried to get rid of a few things, make a bit of space. And so we put a few things on eBay. And you stick your prized possession on eBay, and you're hoping to make a killing at £400-£500 for something that you treasure. And nobody wants it. Nobody esteems it. Somebody offers you a fiver for it. And we look at Jesus and we think he's worth nothing. We esteemed him not. All of our needs, all of our emotional needs, our physical needs, our spiritual needs, all of our educational needs, everything we think we can get elsewhere. What could he possibly do for us? I wonder, Isaiah says there, who has believed what he's heard from us? Why would God send us someone like this? Like this enigma. God, we are lost. God, we are in need of rescuer. And what? He's the answer to our plight. He's just another loser. Who could believe this report? But my friends, just for the remaining time, look at verses 2 and 3 again. And see what Isaiah's question there in verse 1 reveals. Not about the Lord's servants, but about you and me. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. Here's where Isaiah is such a clever writer. He's painting this picture of the Lord's servant, but with every brushstroke we're learning something, not just about the servant, but about our human condition. What does it say about us if we reject the Lord's servant like this? What does it say about you? What does it say about me? If I can look at the Lord Jesus, the one who's been sent by God to restore righteousness and peace to a broken world, if I can look at him and I can see no beauty, I can see no majesty in him, doesn't that say volumes about how warped my view of beauty and majesty really are? Doesn't it show that my means of calculating what beauty actually looks like, it is just broken? Our emotions, our minds, our wills are broken. So that although we're not as simple, we're not as broken as we might possibly be, still every part of us is broken, affected, tainted by sin. Friend, as you and I, as we look at the Lord Jesus and we recoil, there is no greater evidence of our fallenness. I don't know if you noticed, Isaiah asked another question there in verse 53 that we over, 53 verse 1 that we overlooked. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? A few verses earlier in verse 10 of chapter 52, we've read this. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is the Lord bearing his mighty arm. He's breaking into our world, bringing his salvation to the four corners of the earth. And doesn't it sound impressive? Here's God coming to sort out all of our problems. Here's God coming to sort out Brexit in a moment. As the Lord unveils his servant back in chapter 42, He said, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And we think, yes, yes, Lord, this is just what I need, the strong arm of the Lord. And if we feel something of our own physical weakness, maybe, as we get older, if we feel our family situation is a mess, if we feel the stress day by day of work, in your weakness, in my weakness, we may well cry out, oh Lord, show me the strength of your mighty arm. And the Lord says, here he is. We say, surely it can't be Lord. Surely there's some kind of mistake. God sends his very best, and we think it's his very worst. There's a guy called Joshua Bell, he's a famous violinist, he sells out concert halls. A decade ago, he anonymously bust outside of a metro station in Washington DC. And again, he was a youngish man. He spent 35 minutes there, and he was playing a 3.5 million Stradivarius violin. And in 35 minutes of playing, only 7 people stopped to listen. All he collected in 35 minutes was $35.17, $25 by the one lady who recognized him. He was thinking in plain sight. He was ignored. He was unappreciated. And friends, left to ourselves, we don't rush to God, do we? We flee from God. He unveils his chosen servant to us and we say,
No false God. That's not the Saviour I'm looking for.
Friend, you look at the Lord's servant here in Isaiah 52 and 53, and you'll discover whether you're really seeking the Lord or whether you're running from Him. If you find the Lord, the servant of the Lord repulsive in His humility and His suffering, oh, that tells us so much about ourselves. If you esteem yourself, you can be sure that you will esteem Him not. We'll only see the servant of the Lord as beautiful when we see something of our own ugliness, our own brokenness. So in Isaiah presents to us something of this enigma. The servant of the Lord. He's an exalted king. He's a brutalized victim. The cleanser of nations who leaves kings dumbfounded. He's a tender shoot who grows into an undesirable man whose sole friend is grief. And still Isaiah's question demands an answer from us, doesn't it? Who has believed what he has heard from us? Have you? Have I? Believe that the broken body and the rejected teaching of Jesus is God giving to us what we most need? More than you need a doctor, more than you need a therapist or a careers advisor, more than you need a family, more than you need a relationship, more than you need money or education or entertainment or anything else, you need the Lord's servant. And you need Him to serve you, to bring Him your salvation. In Christ Jesus, God is restoring the world to how He created it to be. But this salvation is for kings and for nations, for the ends of the earth. It requires you to respond to Jesus, me to respond to Him. Jesus will become increasingly insignificant to us the more and more we drift from the fact that to mend this broken, painful world of ours, God first had to mend you and me.